Thank you, Philip, for that introduction and for recapping last week's sermon right before. It saves me a few seconds right now. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the following psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 123. As Philip mentioned, we are continuing this series through the Psalms of Ascent, through these songs that the pilgrims would sing on their way to the thrice annual festivals and feasts in Jerusalem, as they would prepare their hearts for worship and often sing these in their return back home as well. And so we've seen this narrative begin to build, much like the narrative of the pilgrims going to Jerusalem, right? He begins in his hometown, sets out apart from the lies, going to the city of peace in Psalm 120. On 121, he makes that dangerous journey to Jerusalem. In 122, he arrives in wonder at Jerusalem, the city of God that the Lord has built. And now, in 123, he realizes that perhaps this mountaintop experience of Jerusalem worship is not always all it's cracked up to be. And so let's consider that as we open up Psalm 123. Let's listen and hear the word of our God. A song of ascent. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. That's where we'll end the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us as we ponder it this morning. Well, almost exactly 250 years ago, there was a very memorable event in our country's history as it was beginning to be established, and that is that many of America's troops went through a very severe winter at the famous Valley Forge. And while we don't have any direct letters from soldiers to General Washington or in response from that exact time frame, there were mumblings and murmurings throughout the Army in that season, and Washington did, in fact, write a response to some of these murmurings of the troops. And this was the contents of one of his replies to the troops. Your general unceasingly employs his thoughts on the means of relieving your distresses, supplying your wants, and bringing your labors to a speedy and prosperous issue. Our parent country, he hopes, will second his endeavors by the most vigorous exertions, and he's convinced the faithful officers and soldiers associated with him in the great work of rescuing our country from bondage and misery will continue in the display of that patriotic zeal which is capable of smoothing every difficulty and vanquishing every obstacle. And these are, I imagine, if you were a soldier in those times, very encouraging and comforting words. Washington knew the obstacles that were ahead of the country. He knew how to smooth them out. In fact, he even had great hope in the display of patriotic zeal, which would do this. But ultimately, this was quite the empty promise, quite the empty guarantee. And that's not to say that it didn't eventually fall out, but Washington did not know the future. He could not control everything that would come out of the country. He did not know that patriotic zeal would actually be enough to conquer these things, because he did not control the hearts and pocketbooks of every person in America. Just an empty promise. But in this psalm, the psalmist communicates a very similar dire situation for God, God's people. But he knows that far more than patriotic zeal, the mercy of the Lord is what sustains us in every circumstance. And so we can trust that he will fulfill every promise to smooth over difficulties and vanquish obstacles. And so that brings us to our main point from this passage this morning, and that is that you can and must depend on the faithful provision and preservation of God that Christ purchased for you. Depend on the faithful provision and preservation of God that Christ purchased for you. So if you're following along in the outline, you'll find our first point just below that. And children, if you're drawing a picture in the children's notes this morning, you can consider drawing a picture of a mother bird covering her little chicks with her wings. Perhaps circle which one of those are you, and what are some other things that a mama bird does to take care of her little chicks. On our first point in the passage this morning, we see right at the closing of the psalm, actually, it's one of the things that lingers with us after we've read the psalm, and that is that the Christian life is a life of challenges. The Christian life is a life of challenges, and the Bible clearly does not deny that. Compared to many of the other psalms, even the Psalms of Ascent, we actually have very little information about the circumstances under which this is written. Sometimes it's very helpful to have more information about what's going on, about what the mindset of the author was, and sometimes it actually helps us not to relate very well. I don't know many of us that have been in the situation of committing adultery with one of our best friend's wives and then murdering them by sending them out into battle, like in Psalm 51, but the Holy Spirit has guided the writing of that psalm in such a way that we know David's circumstances, and yet it is a universally applicable prayer and psalm for all of us. For which of us has not prayed the prayer of repentance of Psalm 51 in God's guidance? And whatever the exact circumstances of this psalm are, we know that the truth of the psalm is true for each and every one of us. We often find ourselves in a place of scorn, of derision, of those outside of us who seem to be at peace or at ease, and yet our soul seems to be in turmoil. None of us is entirely separated from David, from the psalmist here, as we approach this idea. Right? Whatever the exact circumstances, God's people have always faced challenges. We can go all the way back to the garden where Adam faced the threat of the serpent, where Noah preached faithfully the word of the Lord for 120 years while the entire world looked at his work and mocked him. We could look at Joseph, who strove to live a very, very faithful life and even turned away from sin in every recorded circumstance. And yet every time he moved forward, seemingly in God's providence, he met a roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. The prophets, King David, who struggled with the lust of the eyes and of the flesh, even the disciples who would turn from Christ at the last moment, the persecution of the churches in Revelation, people living through the Reformation, and people nowadays in East and Central Asia. God's people everywhere and at all times have faced these kinds of challenges, right? Challenges to their faith and challenges because of their faith. And sometimes because of that, it does feel trite to speak of us also facing persecution, right? I'm not living in a state that has outlawed Christianity completely and will imprison or murder people who follow the Lord, right? We feel like we cannot sympathize with that, and therefore we can't speak of that. It's a little insensitive. But I would acknowledge there are those who are suffering far more than us for the sake of their faith. Absolutely. Right? Is our soul, as this says, exceedingly filled or full to bursting from contempt and from my life being at risk? Well, probably not. But the biblical witness is that while we do live in probably a more comfortable time to be a Christian than almost any other time in history, that challenges to our faith do come, both inside of us and outside of us. I remember listening some time back to a podcast interview with Rosaria Butterfield, who is a very famously an LGBTQ activist turned Reformed Presbyterian, and one of the interviewers asked her, what was it like to struggle with sin before you became a Christian? And she just kind of laughed and said, I didn't struggle with sin. I embraced it. I just did whatever I wanted. There was no fight in that, right? And in a sense, she was embracing it, married to it. But the Bible tells us we're enslaved to it, right, when we are in sin. And it's only when you become a Christian that you have to struggle against sin, right? And we should remember that while it is a fight victorious in Christ, it is a fight, right? The Christian life is difficult. It is an upward battle with great weapons and a great victor ahead of us, but it is an upward battle. Every moment that you're fighting sin, you are struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil. I've put in your outline Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 3, where we get this sort of unholy trinity that fights against the people of God, and bolded these words where we find these. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And while we are turned to Christ by his work in our hearts, these things are not completely gone from us. We still live in the middle of a world where these things have control, it seems. And so maybe you're struggling with one of these in particular, or maybe you're simply struggling with the weight and the burden of fighting forward in the Christian life against sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want you to know that there are Christians who have experienced these same things before you. Noah did battle the world, the entire world, against him and his seven family members, right? The culture against him. And you imagine water cooler talk in Noah's days, right? Some of us face very similar difficulties with our coworkers, perhaps, or with social media. Perhaps like David, you're struggling with just the flesh. Perhaps you're struggling against your body. Is it wars against you with physical ailments or deterioration? Perhaps you're struggling with the lies or the cover-up, or with lust, with the desire to tear down those around you so that you can make your way forward. Perhaps laziness is something that you're very much inclined to, or disrespect of those who don't seem to respect you in return. Or perhaps, like Joseph, it is the very devil himself who seems to frustrate every step before you, who seems to frustrate your family, perhaps your devotional life, and even your frustrating delighting in the Sabbath. The world, the flesh, and the devil are very powerful forces against the Christian life, but you are not alone in facing the temptation to forget God and his plan. Right? These brothers endured immense persecution, immense trials and difficulties, and did not always bear up. In fact, they found it impossible to bear up alone. And the fact is, the Christian life is too much for us to bear. And that's why we need to depend on God, which brings us to our second point this morning. God's faithfulness is your hope and security amidst life's challenges. God's faithfulness is your hope and security amid life's challenges. There is, in verse 1, a psalm that we've seen before in the Psalms of Ascent, right? We read, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens," right? As we saw at the beginning of Psalm 121, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." So we see this parallel structure in both of these psalms, that the psalmist's eyes are being lifted up, and that phrase is not just sort of directing our eyes upward. It is actually taking the downcast face, the downcast heart, and as Psalm 3 says, right, "The Lord is the one who lifts up our head." It's like taking a child's face who's buried in their hands as they sob and just lifting them up to look at you, because you can comfort them. And yet the Lord does so much more. The Lord is the lifter of our head in these trying circumstances, right? And what a hope. We just sang from Psalm 89, 89F in particular, which finishes with the throne being cast down into the ground and the crown being trampled of the king. That's likely the circumstance in which this psalm was written, right? Post-exile, after there's no king anymore in Israel, and it's not the days of the judges, it is that the Lord has destroyed, seemingly, the line of the tribe of Judah. But the psalmist says, "You who dwell in the heavens," or some translations, "you who are enthroned in the heavens." It doesn't matter our earthly kings. It doesn't matter our leaders here that we can put our hope in. Psalm 145 says, "Don't put your trust in earthly princes, in mortal men who cannot save," right? But in the one who is enthroned on high. And that's why our eyes, our whole faces ought to be lifted up. The real question is, how do we respond to the one who is enthroned above all earthly cares and worries? What is your heart's response when you realize that earthly cares are coming up, that the world, the flesh, and the devil come up? Where do we look? Well, if we're listening to the psalmist, we will lift our eyes upward, but then what do we do? We ought to do what verse 2 says. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." There is some discussion about what it means that we look to the hand of the master, which is the commonality between these here. First off, we could understand this to mean we're looking to the very handiwork of the master, right? The work of his hands. Psalm 33, which we opened our service with this morning, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." That everything that the Lord does, he does, both creation and redemption and daily sustaining of the world, he does in faithfulness. He is faithful to keep his promises. So merely looking out at the world and knowing that the sun rises each day, that the plants are growing, that we have life and food and sustenance is done in God's faithfulness, right? And that should be a hope for us. Perhaps another meaning is that we are looking to the instruction of the Lord, right? You could imagine in those days an attendant upon a king or a slave upon a master looking, not wanting to interrupt with constant questions, but being very attentive to detail, so much so that a king or a master might raise their eyebrow to give an instruction or perhaps twitch their finger, and an attentive slave knows exactly what that command means and where they ought to go. Right? It's almost as if when the Bible tells us to jump, we should say, "How high?" Right? We are so attentive to the word of the Lord, which he has given to us. Right? Are we that attentive to God's word that the slightest instruction sends us to go, almost like a sheepdog listening to the shepherd's whistle? Well, lastly, and what I think this psalm is really trying to key in on, although all of these are true, is what we sang earlier from Psalm 91, verse 4. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." Not only does the hand of a master give the slave everything that they own, right? Every meal comes from the master's gracious hand. Every set of clothes that they have, even the opportunity to go out and to worship, as Moses asked in Egypt, right? The hand of the master provides so much and also protects. And it's difficult for us because we do, as Ephesians 2 said, come from a background of being enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were provided for, it seemed, by sin. We're clothed in it. We're fed by it. We're nourished and sheltered each and every day by our own pride, by our own sin, by our own desire to take care of ourselves, and by the lies that we can do that. And it's hard for us to come under a new master. But if you have been saved by Christ, you are under a new master. And it is to the master's hand that we look for provision and for protection or preservation. That's where our eyes should go. And you can, in fact, build your life on the promises of God's faithful hand. Everything he made and does is made and done in faithfulness. Every word he says faithfully ministers to your soul. And every promise he makes is to protect you with his very faithfulness, a shield and buckler about you. God's constant faithful desire is for your good because he's gracious and merciful. As verse 2 finishes, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy upon us." Not if, not watching to see if perhaps he will have mercy upon us, but we look to the hand of the Lord our God until he sees fit to put mercy in our possession. Your refuge is found in the fact that God is always faithful to protect and preserve you so that you may be a servant to him. You have a new master and you can have confidence in his word, his instruction, his hand, his faithfulness, because he's enthroned and we are his servants by his grace. It makes me consider from Acts chapter 7, the very first martyr of the Christian faith, as Stephen has preached Christ and his word and his faithfulness and his death for his people. And all the people get angry about him and are gathering to stone him. And what does Stephen do? In Acts 7, 55 and 56, this is in your outline. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen facing the world, the flesh, and the devil all coming up against him at once, and temptation to doubt and wonder if God was there, lifted his eyes up to heaven and saw Jesus not sitting on his throne, standing, waiting to welcome him, because Jesus' work is finished, but not finished. He guides us and protects us every single day. And we can serve God with our whole heart because we have that very great reward. And that brings us to our third point this morning. That's your security in God is your reward. Your security in God is your reward. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. In the middle of all these challenges of life, these torments, the psalmist cries out for mercy because of the scorn of those who seem to be at ease and because of the contempt of the proud people, right? The psalmist asks for mercy, for relief from scorn and contempt. Right? In essence, he's just asking for a reprieve from ridicule and disdain. I was speaking with somebody just last night who was saying it seems every single day they're facing a challenge at work of this person who is mocking and pushing and trying to get across this very liberal LGBTQ agenda. And here they're trying to just step away and say, I've talked to you about what God says. I don't want to continue this conversation anymore. And they are being attacked anymore. And I imagine that this person is also or can also pray this prayer. Have mercy upon us because I'm filled with the contempt of the proud and the arrogant and those who feel at ease. Have mercy, God. And if God grants this, what is it? It's a reprieve. It's a moment of stepping away from all of those things. And if any of us are familiar with that feeling of just having a moment away from everything else, you also know that the Christian life means you're going to go back into that. We have a momentary relief from that, but we don't have a lifetime of relief in this world from all of the scorn against God's word. At best, we know that this quiets for a while and begins anew. Without all of these things, though, what does the psalmist have? If ridicule and disdain and mockery and contempt were to disappear, what is the psalmist left with now that he's marched to Jerusalem and gathered with God's throng? He has peaceful worship. Simple, peaceful time alone with God. And that is enough for a moment. That is relief. That is what the psalmist needs in that moment. And therefore, he just begs for God. He lifts up his eyes to the one enthroned. And his comfort is in the fact that he belongs to God. Many of us are familiar with the very first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? But I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The psalmist doesn't ask for riches or to be one of the at-ease people. The psalmist just asks for a steady life with God, for a moment of living steady with God. It's easy to find our refuge in our work, in our handiwork, in our own words and instruction, perhaps that we give to our children. It's easy to find our refuge in financial health and stability, or in the health and happiness within our home and our marriage, or in our relationship with our children, or perhaps even with the friendships that we have or our coworkers, right? It's easy when life feels stable with those around us to feel like we have our refuge and there is nothing attacking us. But in fact, even a shaky prayer life and a shaky devotional life are not a cause for God walking away from you. Your protection and preservation by God do not count on you spending 20 minutes in the Word every single morning, or on you praying the right number of minutes or the right words when you come to prayer. They are important things, and we should never, ever neglect them, but you need to know that your protection and preservation by God does not rely on your work. You are faithfully preserved by God's hand and God's hand alone. The worries and the cares of the life have to get pushed to the bottom, just like they are at the bottom of this psalm. And our gut reaction when the world, the flesh, and the devil come against us ought to be the gut reaction of the psalmist, right? The scorn, the contempt, all of these things are in the final line of the psalm. But what's the very first line of the psalm that prompts him to write? Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And may we pray that the Lord would make that our gut reaction when the world, the flesh, and the devil come against us. Right? And this should drive us to open up our eyes around us and see and look to see that the Lord is faithful in all of these areas. Look to the hand of the Master. And if it seems very difficult for you in a moment of depression or a moment of difficulty or a very hard season of life, then we ought to back up a step and pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see these things. And if it feels like you are so disconnected from God that you cannot pray, then ask somebody to be praying for you. Read God's word and take the prayers that the Lord has given to us to draw near to him. And don't let any excuse come up, because every one of these is a means that God has given to us to sustain us, not by our strength, but by his very hand. You may be thinking, all of this is well and good, but what about me? How do I believe this every moment of every day? And I will tell you that I cannot believe this every moment of every single day without fail. I too am fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so are you. It is not possible for us to do this perfectly. Right? It's easy to struggle to see the benefit in the midst of the challenge. And I too am many days weary. But praying and reflecting is a balm to our weary souls. God does not withhold heaven and grace from us until we trust in him without doubting or faltering. Every promise is built on the one who has believed every promise and every word, and trusted every word of this psalm. And that brings us to our fourth and final point this morning. And that is that it is Christ's faithfulness that keeps you secure. And he then calls you to join him in looking to the Father's hand. Christ's faithfulness keeps you secure. And he calls you to join him in looking to the Father's hand. We could look at this psalm and see a model prayer for those who are in distress. Something that any one of us could pick up and pray. And in fact, it is one that doesn't seem all that unattainable. I think that probably most days I could pick up this psalm and think, yes, that's me, that's you, that's our family, that's every one of us. And while it's not a natural thing for us to cry out to God, right, in our sinful nature, we don't just gut reaction respond in that way. It is not an impossible thing, an unattainable goal for believers to do that. But I think the key to understanding this psalm is, as Rich alluded to a couple of months ago, in the pronouns, right? Look to verse 1. What do we see? Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Every single occurrence of the speaker after this is, so we look to the Lord our God. Have mercy on us. We are filled. Our soul is filled. But that opening line, unto you I lift up my eyes. This is the individual response of one lifting up his eyes to God that then leads the corporate response, the corporate prayer and pleading. But without the initial reminder and instruction to look and lift our eyes up to the Lord our God, sung by the individual, it makes sense that the people, the collective people gathered to worship, would not then look and lift up their eyes. The song is the song of the king, the worship leader, who knows and who takes up the unendurable suffering of his people and who reminds them of their hope by lifting his eyes and thus lifting their eyes up to God. Much like how Psalm 122, which we considered last week, ends. Much is said about Jerusalem, and then it finishes with praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And in verse 8, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And then we come into Psalm 123, unto you I lift up my eyes. This is the song of the psalmist, the king, who prays for peace in Jerusalem and knows how to make peace in Jerusalem by taking everybody in the holy city and the people of God and causing us to look to our King and our God, the psalm of him who is despised and rejected, scorned by men, by the contempt of the proud and arrogant of his day, and of those spiritual at ease in his day. This is the psalm of him who is despised and rejected, and yet opened not his mouth. The psalm of the one who prayed the prayer of John 17. This is not in your outline. You can turn in your Bibles with me to John 17. In the very opening prayer of the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." This psalm is the psalm of Jesus, who lifted up his eyes to heaven in the moment of greatest distress and temptation, knowing that his hour had come. He lifted up his eyes and prayed for peace and prosperity within the church, but also that his people, whom the Lord had given him, would also be sustained because of his work in glory. In Matthew 26, Jesus faces not only the scorn and contempt of the Israelites gathered at the Passover feast, but of his closest companions. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The high priest, the one who's supposed to represent God to all of the people, says, "I want nothing to do with this man." Even the disciples desert him. But before he saved us, he also was the object of our ridicule, our contempt, and our disdain from everyone who ever lived. But he went to the cross praying this prayer, that he would glorify the Father and that he would make safe those who are given him by God through his own death. Jesus is the firm foundation and hope of your salvation, because he endured every temptation, all of the derision, and even death itself. And he is now glorified with the Father. Jesus suffered the world better than Noah, the flesh far better than David, the devil better than Joseph, or perhaps even truly even better than Adam himself, becoming the second Adam. He is the life-giving truth, and you can rest secure in the hand of God, in the provision of life and of faithfulness and of daily sustenance and of your spirit, in the faithfulness of the hand of God, because Christ endured and stands in heaven to preserve your soul so that you may endure. I did not finish reading all of the Heidelberg answer earlier, and I'd like to conclude by doing so. What is our only comfort in life and death? It is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It continues, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And so, Church of God, in times of distress and scorn and derision, in times of temptation to doubt God's faithfulness, may your first response be to depend on the faithful provision and preservation of God that Christ has purchased for you. Let's pray. God, we take our downcast hearts, our downcast minds, perhaps even our downcast bodies and frames, and we lift them up to you, Lord, hearing your word and knowing that you are faithful, that you are the one who lifts our head, that you are the one who clothes us in new robes, shining in righteousness, and at the same time knowing that you are the one whose head hung on the cross, in order that we might receive these blessings from you. God, we pray that we would trust your faithful preservation, protection, and provision in the midst of a world that wants us to doubt you. May our only hope be that we belong in life and in death, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now we'll respond by singing this psalm back to the Lord, reflecting once more on the truth that the Lord provides and protects for us entirely through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 123.